Let's pray again together. Our Heavenly Father, we exalt you this morning. Lord, I believe that is the attitude and the cry of our hearts. Have thine own way, Lord. Hold o'er my being absolute sway, and fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Pray, Lord, that that kind of heart would pant in each one of us. Draw us to yourself today. Bless the preaching of the word. Give me some clear thoughts, Lord, and direction as I share here today. Pray, Lord, that you would edify the body. Feed us, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I would have loved to just continue to sit there and be fed this morning. It's a blessing being here and things that were shared. And Glenn should have just had a message out of that. It would have been good for all of us. It was a message to all of us. Some of those things, we're still working on some of those things, aren't we? Habits. Things that we've maybe not quite yet broken. Do you still have habits, Brother Joe? You do. You haven't broken them, or you're some you don't want to break. And they're hard to break. They're difficult. They're tough to work on sometimes, and we just fall right back into those things sometimes. And I agree with Brother Lynn on this snooze button thing. I don't like alarm clocks, period. But not everyone's that way, and I realize that. But these buttons on there, yeah, I don't like the sound of that when I wake up. I like to wake up in the stillness of the night rather than the screaming alarm clock. Sometimes that's personal preferences. I realize that. Enemies of the soul. Let's jog your memory. What did I preach on the last two times? There were two different titles, but what was that? What are they? What were they? What was the first one? Do you remember? I know it's been a while. The one was spirit, soul, and body. I spoke about the carnal man. And that was the last one I preached on. What was the first one? Satan, the defeated foe. That's right. And this morning, I'd like to, first of all, maybe remind us why we're looking at this subject, since we almost forgot the titles. I'd like to remind us that the reason we should be looking at this subject, one of the reasons is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." That was one of the verses as we looked at this subject to begin with, that we don't want Satan to get an advantage of us, do we? But does he? And why does he? Why does he get advantage of us sometimes? Are we ignorant of his devices? So those are some of the burdens that kept coming to my own heart as I thought about this series and the subjects that we're looking at. I think sometimes we're too naive as Christians. We're too naive of Satan's devices. And the one we want to talk about today is just that way as well. And yet I think we've heard about this one probably, especially from your cultures and settings, probably more than you have about a lot of other things. but it's been off. I would say many of what you have heard has also been off balance. And I don't know that I can balance everything accurately this morning, but by God's grace, we're going to look at the Word of God and see what He has to say to us. Another aspect that I'd like to remind us of why we would look at a subject like this, is Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come," Jesus says, "that ye might have life, and that might have it more abundantly." So in this series, I want to not only bring out the negative, but also that Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. So this morning we'd like to look at this subject. Subtitle here, "The World is My Main Title Here." The World, a Battlefield or a Playground? And I think we should put a question mark there, right? The world, a battlefield or a playground? If you would just stop and chew on that, it could speak a lot of things to us, couldn't it? We'd meditate on that for a time. What is the world to us? It was Sunday morning, December the 7th, 1941. The dawn was dawning upon the calm, peaceful waters of Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. Many U.S. battleships were moored in the harbor, and the commanders had houses on land that they went to at night, leaving the ships occupied by mostly junior or young soldiers. The tension between the U.S. and Japan had been escalating. The two governments were not able to agree on any peaceful negotiations. The two commanders in chief, Commander Short and Commander Kimmel, who were in charge of the Navy fleet and the Air Force, were aware of the tension between Japan and the U.S., but neither of them believed that Japan would risk the 3,400 plus miles across the Pacific Ocean to approach Hawaii and engage them in battle. Neither one of them believed that they would risk that. This disbelief was the root of why they were so unprepared when the tragic two-hour war, which began that Sunday morning, even the little blips on their radar screen that they noticed was disregarded that morning and dismissed as just some other planes that were coming in from the U.S., though it showed like the objects were bigger than normal there. They were extremely unprepared for what happened December 7th, 1941. This was the U.S. Army was very, very unprepared. There's articles like, "At dawn, we slept." These articles were written. "And why were we caught napping?" was another article that was written, describing the terror and destruction of those Japanese planes who made their surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, killing over 2,000 U.S. soldiers, most of them young men, junior soldiers, who were on the ships. And I relate that little incident there not to promote war, please, but to say this. Just like Pearl Harbor and the U.S. Navy and Air Force that were based there in Pearl Harbor in Hawaii, just like they were so unprepared, I feel like the Church of Jesus Christ sits right there like that. And there's tension that is mounting in these last days. There is a pressure that's mounting against the Church of Jesus Christ in these last days. And Satan is using the world to lull God's people to sleep. I wonder if there won't be fatalities. I wonder if there won't be tragedies, just like it was at Pearl Harbor. And I appreciate what we have here as a brotherhood, as a church, and how we can sit together and we can discuss these things that are plaguing, maybe, or are disturbing to us, and that we can share hearts together and come together on that. And I feel like that's a blessing. That's something we should treasure, that we can do that and open these subjects up and not feel threatened by them. And yet I think sometimes we are. I think sometimes we do not realize what is just over the horizon. I spent a bit of time last night looking at some of the letters that were sent between the two governments, back and forth, all the way through November. This was December 7th when this happened, 1941. But actually, it was taking place all that year. There was negotiations, there was communications, telegrams back and forth between the governments, and they couldn't come to an agreement. And they continued to try to work at a peaceful resolution and couldn't come to that. And November 26th, does that ring any bells? November 26th? That's right after Thanksgiving, isn't it? There was a telegram sent again, and nothing. There was just, again, a rivalry there. And all the way up until December the 6th, and Japanese were still trying to get the U.S. to come their way. And the U.S. was standing their ground, and on it went. Japan, on November the 26th, already had a plan in place for Pearl Harbor. And they did not disclose any of it. Most of the people didn't know that it was going to happen, even the Japanese. But there's 3,400 miles plus between Japan and Hawaii. And so they had to send ships. Six air carriers they sent with these planes and destruction. And it took them, they left November 26th, they left. And the morning that it happened, December the 7th, the Japanese had also again sent telegrams, but they waited until it was just before the strike. And then they struck, and it was too late. It was too late for the U.S. to be alerted in time. And I think sometimes that we sit here and there's these little blips on our radar screens, quote, could I say, spiritually, about the things that we're faced with as churches, as people, as families. There's these little blips on the radar screen that are warning us there's an enemy coming. There's an enemy coming. And what are we doing about them? Let's go to my first point. I have 3 points here this morning. Try not to make this complicated at all, and yet breaking it down a bit so we can understand the devices that the adversary is sending our way, sending to the church of Jesus Christ. And I don't sit here saying we're the only church of Jesus Christ, not at all, but rather saying we are facing these things as the bride of Christ around the globe. We're facing these kind of challenges. from our culture, we've been taught a lot of things. And my first point here is a question. Actually, all three of them are. But the first point that I'd like to think and consider is, what is the world? We have the world here as the title, a battlefield or a playground. So what is the world anyway? Is it the globe that we live on, the continents, if I can say it, the continents, you know, that we're here in the United States, North America, and is that what the world is? What would we say? Would you say, no, that's not what the world is? Or would you say, yes, that's what the world is? Open emphasis and overemphasis on the here and now. And partly so because that's where we live. That's where we are. And so it is partly so. And we could say the globe is where, you know, that is the world. I mean, if you look it up in the encyclopedia, you'd probably find some of that. So we could answer that question probably yes. That's the world. We could also ask the question, so what is the world? Is it the people? And we'd probably again need to say yes, right? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Did he so love the continent? Or did he love the people? I think we all know that, right? We know that God so loved us. So that answer would be yes. What is the world? Is it the things that we wear? Well, we've heard that a lot, haven't we, in our cultures? We probably need to say yes to that too. So what is the world? Is it the mode of transportation that we use to get from point A to point B? Could be a vehicle, could be a horse and buggy. I mean, could be a lot of things. Could be a bicycle, a scooter. Is that the world? I would say yes, that's the world. What is the world? Is it the kind of jobs we have or don't have? And again, I would say yes, yeah. Anything that will burn up at the end of time, brothers and sisters, is of the world. Is of the world. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I think it's good for us just to reflect on these verses and consider what the world is. I know we know these verses pretty well, I'd like to begin at the beginning of chapter 2 and tell me this. John was the one who wrote this book. John was one of the disciples of Jesus. When he wrote this book, who was he speaking to? Was he speaking to unbelievers or was he speaking to believers? He was speaking to the believers. Does it apply to unbelievers? Well, yes, it does, doesn't it? But primarily, he was speaking to believers. Because he starts out, he says, "My little children." My little children. "These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." I really appreciate how John doesn't hide things from us. He just makes it really, really clear. "He that saith he is in the light," I am a Christian, "and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And we could read on down through, but I would like to pick up the last two verses yet. In verse 28 and 29, as John is concluding here a bit, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him," in Christ, "that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We would like to just look at just a couple of these phrases here, and in this, as we consider this question, what is the world? There's a lot of people that have a concept of what the world is, but I think they're missing a large portion of what he's trying to say here in these scriptures. And when it comes to breaking down what really is the world, because we put it in a whole lot of different camps of what the world is. But I like how John just narrows it right down to things that we can understand, and he says what it is. And we'd like to look at verse 16. He answers this question very well. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? You see, we could narrow all of the things that we, all the categories you want to put. I don't care how many there are, but somewhere along the way, we could narrow them down to one of these three categories, or maybe all of them in combination with each other. The lust of the flesh, it has to do with that fallen nature of man, the lust of the flesh. The fallen nature of man. Have we ever considered that that is of the world? Our fallen nature relates to the society and to the things in this world. It very well relates to it. It adheres to it. It goes after those things of its own. You don't have to somehow come up with a decree and have some special teaching to a child even or to a youth how to adapt themselves to the attractive things in this world. It's the lust of the flesh within them, and it just goes there. It's a fallen nature within us that does that. Called the lust of the flesh. It is of the world. The lust of the eye. What we see affects us. You know, men and women are different in this. Men are very visual, and God has made it that way. God has special purpose for us being very visual. But we relate to things differently than maybe our wives or the women do. But there's something that is still the same in both of them. When it comes to the lust of the eyes and what we see and how it affects us, it makes for discontentment with what we have. That's the lust of the eyes. I don't care where you want to go with that, what category you want to put that, but that's the bottom line, is what it does in us. That it causes a discontentment with what we have. The lust of the eyes. Men are affected by what they see. Jesus knew that when he said, "He that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." He's discontent with the one he has. Something's wrong. Women are affected too. They see and they want to adorn. They see something. Oh, I like that. I like that color combination. Wow. That's really nice. And they want to fancy themselves up. Or they maybe get into the whole home decor thing. And I'm not balancing all of these things here this morning. I'm just saying these things are of the world. There's a lust of the eye there that we do well to guard where our love goes. I think the perfect example... The perfect example of the lust of the eye, and I think you'll agree with me, in the Old Testament was Achan. When those mighty walls of Jericho collapsed, and Israel rushed in to take the city. They were told to destroy everything. They rushed over those walls that had fallen down and made their way in there. And Achan was among them. And the Bible says that he saw, he coveted, and he took it and he hid it. And what was it? A goodly Babylonish garment. The money, the silver, the gold. Seeing brought thoughts, discontentments. Maybe he thought of it this way, I don't know. When he saw those wedges of gold and that silver, he thought, oh, what a shame. You know, I'll just quickly stick this in my pocket, if he had one, and keep on fighting. Keep on destroying it. I know. Maybe he had good intentions. This is good stuff. This could really, I could give this to the kingdom of God, maybe. I don't know what he was thinking, but I know how my mind thinks sometimes and how our human tendencies are. He saw that goodly Babylonish garment. I don't know where he thought he was going to wear it because he was told that all that was to be destroyed. And if he comes around with this goodly Babylonish, oh, where'd you get that? Oh, that's nice. Where'd you get it? You see, I don't know how far he thought, but he was hiding it in his tent. But he coveted, didn't he? What is covetousness? Isn't it being discontent also with what we have? It can enter into that. The lust of the eyes, it makes for that discontentment. It's of the world. And there's a lot of areas you can go into this. I'm just touching a few things here. The pride of life. What is the world? He says in verse 16 that it's the pride of life. It says it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The pride of life. Prestige, honor, fame. Look who I am. I'm the best, trying to be the best, being on top. You know, our whole society is very much into the whole sports arena and the competitions and so forth, and whether that's, you know, baseball and all kinds of different sporting activities. And I think even the hunting thing can come in there. There's something that's troubling in some of this. I don't know where you are with this, and that's okay. But if I could just share where we are, where I am. But there's a couple magazines that I don't want in my home. And it relates to the whole hunting thing. The hunting magazine, the Field and Stream, and some of those articles. And here's the reason. Here's the reason why. It's the pride of life right in the midst of it. Those stories, what does it do but egg us? Egg us on. And it drains us spiritually. It eggs us into things that, I mean, that's where all these big hunting trips go. And the big buck and all these things end up there. You say, well, we don't go there. We won't go that far. But what is pressuring us towards those things? I think we do well to consider that. There's competition. May I step? You know, what's good for me is good for you, right? And what's good for you is good for me. Is that right? I mean, we can go both ways here. So I'm going to step on my own toes and things, okay, as we go through this. So the pride of life, is there any of that in our business life, in our businesses? Can any of that be there? Does any of it have to be there? And I don't know that I'm going to balance everything perfectly here this morning, but let's consider, even in our business life, where we go and what we listen to, what we take in as owners of the business, how to manage the business. I think we can learn some things. I think we can learn some things from even secular society, but I'd say make that screen that you sieve it all through, make it fairly small, and make it all come back to this. If we don't come back to this, we're going to miss something in a pretty big way, even in our businesses. And I'm talking about competition here right now. I was talking about sports. I was talking about hunting, business. Here's another one. Remember, he's saying the pride of life, right? He's saying it's of the world's. Do you know how much competition is in church life these days? There's a lot of competition in church life. I don't know where to go with all that, but just let's stay free from those things. It's the pride of life. It's what causes all this strife going on. Only by strife cometh contention. These things, this competition, it echoes with the pride of life. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it says it is of the world. Adam and Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden consisted of those three things. Satan, right from the get-go, used those three things. He used the lust of the flesh. It was a tree that was good for fruit, good for food, the lust of the flesh. And it looked good. It wasn't some crummy thing. It looked good. It was good for food, pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Jesus, when he was tempted, was also tempted in those three areas in the wilderness. Our temptations today are no different. We're also tempted with those three areas. When you shake your temptations down, they'll end up in one of these three. Satan has used the same method since the fall. Why change it if it works? It's still been working. You know, even this whole technology tsunami is no different. It falls into one of these three, or all three, actually, of these categories. I think it's just more intense. It's more intense. Let's look at the second thing. The second question I have here. So we've answered, what is the world? We see those three things that he mentioned here. But let's back up to verse 15 and read verse 15 again. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not just if, maybe. He says it's not, if any man love the world. So, the second question is, what does it mean to love the world? What does it mean to love the world? You know, love is a very strong thing. Love is. It makes people do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. It's a passion for something. It's a passion for someone. Obviously, in this case, we're probably pretty much looking at loving like he says here, neither the things that are in the world. So we're not necessarily focused here on persons here, but the things that are in the world. And if you're remembering the lust of the flesh, the lust of the things that appeal to us, the things that are in the world. So what does it mean to not love the world? What is loving the world? Wouldn't you agree with me that what we love, we sacrifice for? Does that work? Does that fit? If you love your spouse, you'll sacrifice. You know, I was one of those that I don't really care to write letters. It's hard for me to put my thoughts down on paper. I'd rather just talk. And so it was difficult to put my thoughts down on paper. But when my wife and I started courting, she was in Pennsylvania, and I was in Ohio. And, well, there's something about love that, you know, I wanted to communicate. And one of the ways that we were allowed to communicate was through letters. And while I didn't like writing letters, I wrote letters. Why? Love, right? Love. Mm-hmm. You men agree with that? You know, you can relate to that? I thought most of you could. And I hope you're still doing some of that. Love is powerful. Love is strong. God is love. Think about that. Think of the power that God's love has, even in our own lives. The changing power that it has. God loved, and he gave. God loved, he sacrificed. God loved. He loved humanity. Now we, as creation of God's, when we love, we can only love one thing supremely. We can have other things that we love or persons that we love, but one is supreme. What does it mean to love the world? I'm driving at something, okay? Because as I thought about this, what does it mean to love the world? I don't like complicated things. I like to keep it simple. Matthew 6, verse 24 says this. Maybe this can give us a little peek. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And when Jesus answered the scribes and Pharisees' question about which is the greatest commandment, I think he hit the thing right on the head. Loving the world. Right there. The simplest I can put it is when we love something else more than we love God. And that more translates to the world. Because if it's not God that we love supremely, then it's going to be something of this world. Something of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. It'll break down to that. It's something here. It's something, yeah, we become very here-focused. Nothing may come between our love for God. And so John concludes in this verse, verse 15, by saying, if any man love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world is so encompassing that we cannot love God and be governed or be ruled by the world. Loving the world is so encompassing that we cannot love God and be governed or ruled by lust, by the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And I was talking about loving. You see, loving love changes a lot of things about us. Someone that puts his heart to loving the baseball game, he will, and he's right into it, he's part of it, that person will discipline himself in unbelievable measures to win the game. His love is there. Someone that loves, I mean, the outdoors. I love the outdoors. Is that the right word? But it's not my supreme love. I enjoy being outside. But take that to a place where we just love to do whatever. Whatever sport it is. Where does the balance come in those things? We cannot love God and be governed and ruled by those kind of things. Let me illustrate it this way. Those of you who are married, while you were in your courtship together, your special friend, if you knew that your special friend had one or two others, maybe just one other one that they like to keep up with too. They kind of like to be, they loved you more, but they loved to keep up with the other one too, see what's going on in his or her life, you know. And the question comes, will you marry me? What would you say? Do you think that's how God feels? When we are to be the bride of Christ and have one supreme love, do you think that's how he feels about it? I think so. Just like I wouldn't have had it either. God won't have it either. If we're being ruled by the dictates of our flesh, our eyes, our pride. And the whole thing comes back to this here, right here. How we view, what our view is of the world. Is it a battlefield to us and we see it as an enemy of our soul? Or do we like to flirt with it? All right. Loving the world is loving anything other than God supremely. God will not share his glory with another. God is a jealous God. And just like I would be jealous, would my spouse love anyone or just want to keep up, you know, just like that. That's how God is. He loves. He wants our supreme love all the way. And you know, that's not drudgery. That is not drudgery, to love God supremely. The reason that a person struggles between the world and God is because they have not found God to be their all in all. They still hang on to the other things and think, if I let go of this, I'm going to be missing something. No, you're not. Christ will fill us. Oh, and he can become the most magnificent in our lives. Thirdly, before we go there, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In verse 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we've looked at more of the, what probably some of us would consider negative side, I want to turn the scope just a little bit, and we want to look at how can I be transformed? How can I be transformed? Because he says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Some of us have heard that all our years. Don't be conformed to this world. And we get tired of hearing it, you know. Well, I'd like to look at the other side of it. The transformed. Because that's where the power is to overcome the love for the world. That's where it is. Right there. You struggling there? Being transformed is something that comes from the inside out. Conformed is something from the outside in. And God wants us to be transformed. And he speaks more here about being transformed in verse 1 and 2 than he does about being conformed. Be not conformed. Being conformed is to fashion alike, conform to the same pattern. I have a little example here. Hopefully we can relate to this. Here's some Play-Doh that this morning I conformed. And what is it? What does it look like? Anyone? A heart. You can identify that, right? Because it was conformed. It looks like it. It looks like what I squeezed it into. It looks just like it. It was conformed. Maybe this is not as easy. I don't know. What was that conformed to? A bell. A bell. That was conformed. The word conformed here comes from two Greek words that were placed together. The first, oftentimes it's switched around as far as the con and formed in the definitions, and that's no different here, but the one word meant to fashion. To fashion, just like this, you know, to fashion, or an image. But how is that image conformed? I would have struggled a long time to conform this with my own hands. Now, some of you may have been able to do that very effectively, but not me. I had to use something else to conform it. And it's so in our Christian life as well. But the second part of this word, I really liked it. It says this, denoting union with or together, that is by association, companionship, process, resemblance, possession, and addition. So here there's something going on that this Play-Doh had an association with something that looked like this. This Plato had a companionship with something like this. There was some close knitting with something like this. It was a process. This is a resemblance of what it was conformed to. We, in our day, are also being pressed into. In these last days, the things that are coming our way are trying to press us into something. And I don't believe that our general society, if I can use a very general term, the world, the people in the world, there may be some that have an agenda, but as a whole, I don't believe that they're out there, oh, we're going to get those Christians. I don't think so. But it comes back to my first message on that Satan, a defeated foe, he is the mastermind behind it. And he's using the world to lull us to sleep so he can attack, just like they did at Pearl Harbor. We are being pressed. We are being pressed. And I'm still talking about some of this conformed that we'll look at the transform, but what is some of that pressure? What is some of that pressure going on? It may not just be outside these walls. It might be right inside the walls that we're facing pressures, fashions, even hairstyles, houses, yards, furnishings. I'm just naming a few little ones. Little ones, yeah, probably things that are affecting us. Things that tend to want to conform us into an image of something. Maybe it's our business, money, all of those things. You see, think about money for one example. The way that our society around us, could I say the community that we live in, the way that our community is bent, is it just that they're trying to make a decent living for their family, or is there some other push there that's going on? I'm not talking about trying to just get by with bare scraping minimums, you know. I'm not talking about that. What is the drive? What is the push? I think there's many of us that can relate to what the drive and the push is. It is about money. It's about getting ahead. It's about that home. It's about that, you know, the dream. Where does that come from? Doesn't it come from the world? Doesn't it come from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? How about music? Is that something that is trying to conform Christianity? We're being pressed into it. Books, of course, technology. We talked about transportation, whether it's a buggy or a horse or a vehicle or the adding all the frills on the harnesses and all the lights on the vehicles and all of these things can be pressing in on us and in making us to be conformed to something. Is it Christ? Is it Christ? Are we being conformed into his image and likeness? God's people have a different set of rules to live by and do business by. Jesus prayed this prayer, and this helps, I think, bring some of the both sides here. But John 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. That's so powerful, that thou wouldest keep them from the evil. God's not saying we have to just live in some little corner of the world in a tight-knit community where we don't allow any of the world's influences. By the way, that's not possible, because the influence is right inside of you. That potential to lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye is right down deep inside of us. That's why Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. How does transformation take place? How does it take place? Transformed is not conformed. Transformed, this is conformed because it came from the outside and formed it. Transformed is something different. It happens from the inside and comes out. That word transformed is metamorphosis, and I think most of us are probably aware of metamorphosis and how that works when this little worm becomes a beautiful butterfly. That's metamorphosis. It changes from the inside out. And he uses that term here, and Paul uses that term. If we're going to have the victory over the world, there's a transformation that has to happen. A transformation in our heart. It says, by the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These thoughts could take us a long way, because I'd love to go back. I should have brought the form along, because we can take the form of this, that form this, and keep stuffing things into the middle of it until it conforms. But this is very dead. This is very dead stuff, this Play-Doh that's formed into the shape of a heart. It's very dead, has no life. And that's what happens when we only try to conform. But brothers and sisters, when we're transformed from the inside out, something changes. Something takes place that's different than that conforming. And he says, it's by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Renewing of your mind. That only comes through repentance and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That transformation comes through repentance. What do we repent of? Repenting of my own way. Repenting of those lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. Repenting of those things. Repenting of my sinfulness before God. That nature within me that is bent to do wrong. Repentance. A change of mind. Repenting of the wrongs that I have done. The Bible says this in the Old Testament, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, agree with God. Agree with God. You know, once it matters what God thinks, what really what God thinks about me, that's a good work starting to take place. When we're so concerned about what others think, that's that conforming. But when we're transformed, our heart begins to change, and suddenly we see ourselves before God the way He sees us. And we're more concerned about how He sees us than everybody else around us and how they're viewing us. Believing is a part of being transformed. Believing. We heard about faith this morning, and this enters into that, and I appreciated those thoughts and the balancing part of faith and works, and we need both. faith and works. And this believing is faith. Faith that when I have confessed my sin, I've recognized who I am, I've repented of my sin, and I've acknowledged that I'm a sinner before God. Just that in itself doesn't produce salvation. But when I reach out by faith and receive Christ's atonement for my sin and realize that's why he died. That's why he died. He died for my sin. And we receive that atonement for my own heart, for my own sins. We reach out in faith and we believe what 1 John says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does a transformation at that moment in our heart. If you're trying to save yourself by doing good, you're trying to wear your own righteousness. And God says, no, that won't work. In my kingdom, that doesn't work. You're not the door. Jesus said he's the door. If we are going to receive the righteousness of God, it comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through repentance and believing. It doesn't come by trying to do good yourself. You know, after I got born again, after I found the Lord, there was something that I look back, and while I was younger and while I was 14, and I don't know that I understood all of the gospel at that time, but I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was lost before God. I knew I had done things that displeased God. I knew my heart wanted to choose its own path, and I knew I needed to repent of that. And when that happened, those things that I used to love, all of a sudden I detested them. And I wanted all that God wanted for me. There was a change of heart. I didn't want to go back to my old life of sin and guilt. I didn't want to go back there. I knew where that takes people. I didn't want to go there. That was a marked difference for me. My desires changed. Where the Word of God was boring and all of that at one point, after I found the Lord, that changed. I wanted to know his will for my life. It was transformation. We can have that. We can have that. I'd like to just read a few concluding verses here. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." How does that relate in this world? It tells us a little bit what we should be going after, right? "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." These things that I'm speaking about, the world, the battlefield, or is it a playground? These things affect our soul. They have a cause and effect, don't they? He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I'd like to read here a poem. Maybe some of you have heard this before, but I think there's a powerful truth in this as we consider what we've been talking about here this morning. The title is "The Church and the World." The church and the world walked far apart. On the changing shores of time, the world was singing a giddy song, and the church a hymn sublime. "Come, give me your hand," said the merry world, "and walk with me this way." But the faithful church hid her gentle hands and solemnly answered, "Nay, I will not give you my hand at all. I will not walk with you. Your way is the way that leads to death, and your words are all untrue." "Nay, walk with me but a little space," said the world with a kindly air. "The road I walk is a pleasant road, and the sun shines always there. Your path is thorny and rough and rude, but mine is broad and plain. My way is paved with flowers and dews, and your tears, and yours with tears and pain. The sky to me is always blue. No want, no toil I know. The sky above you is always dark. Your lot is a lot of woe. There's room enough for you and me to travel side by side." Half shyly, the church approached the world and gave him her hand of snow. The old world grasped it and walked away, saying in accents low, "Your dress is too simple to please my taste. I'll give you pearls to wear, rich velvets and silks for your graceful form, and diamonds to deck your hair." The church looked down at her plain white robes, and then at the dazzling world, and blushed as she saw his handsome lip with a smile contemptuous curled. "I will change my dress for a costlier one," said the church with a smile of grace. Then her pure white garments drifted away, and the world gave in their place. Beautiful satins and shiny silks, roses and gems and costly pearls, while over her forehead her bright hair fell crisped in a thousand curls. "Your house is too plain," said the proud old world. "I'll build you one like mine, with walls of marble and towers of gold and furniture ever so fine." So he built her a costly and beautiful house. Most splendid it was to behold. Her sons and her beautiful daughters dwelt there, gleaming in pure purple and gold. Rich fairs and shows in the halls were held, and the world and his children were there. Laughter and music and feasts were heard in the place that was meant for prayer. There were cushioned seats for the rich and the gay to sit in their pomp and pride, but the poor were clad in shabby array, sat meekly down inside. "You give too much to the poor," said the world, "far more than you ought to do. If they are in need of shelter and food, why need it trouble you? Go take your money and buy rich robes, buy horses and carriages fine, buy pearls and jewels and dainty food, buy the rarest and the costliest wine. My children, they dote on all these things, and if you their love would win, you must do as they do and walk in the ways that they are walking in." So the poor were turned from her door in scorn, and she heard not the orphan's cry. But she drew her beautiful robes aside as the widows went weeping by. And then the sons of the world and the sons of the church walked closely hand in heart, and only the Master who knoweth all could tell the two apart. Then the church sat down at her ease and said, "I am rich and my goods increase. I have need of nothing or ought to do but to laugh and dance and feast." The sly world heard, and he laughed in his sleeve and mockingly said aside, "The church is fallen, the beautiful church, and her shame is her boast and her pride." The angel drew near to the mercy seat and whispered in sighs her name. Then the loud anthems of rapture were hushed and heads were covered with shame. And a voice was heard at last by the church from him who sat on the throne, I know thy works, and how thou hast said, I am rich, and hast not known that thou art naked, and poor, and blind, and wretched before my face. Therefore, from my presence cast I thee, and blot thy name from its place. Is the world a playground, or is it a battlefield to us? The influences that it's bringing into our homes, our values, our visions, the choices in life, they tell us if it's a battlefield or if it's a playground. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 to 22 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So I don't know this morning, have you been washed? Have you been transformed? Maybe your life was transformed, and yet the world has pressed in your own heart. And the love of the world is there in your heart. It looks right on the outside. You know, we can look so right on the outside and be full of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. We can look good on the outside. We can come to church that way and impress everyone. We can have devotions. We can preach a message and have all those kind of things lurking in our hearts. It's not of the Father. The world is not of the Father. Let's be alert and aware of our enemy and how he wants to destroy our soul by the world. May the Lord bless you.